According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in your Bibles as we get started this morning in Isaiah chapter 36, the book of Isaiah chapter 36. This is day 206 in our Through the Bible reading calendar. And we need to cover several chapters today, Isaiah 36, Micah 6 and 7, and then parallel accounts that are given in 2 Kings 18 and 2 Chronicles 32. So if we run out of time and if we don't get that far, we're okay because of the nature of these passages and how parallel they are. In fact, we're going to observe Isaiah 36 through 39 is largely parallel to 2 Kings 18 through 20. I mean, very much parallel, almost word for word in several verses. And so the material that we're covering, it is given multiple times in the Scripture, and it's useful for us to be able to read the Isaiah account and to be able to read the Kings account and to be able to read the Chronicles account and to see how all of them do come together in this way. I have been recommending a work by Jeffrey Jen Jackson called Synopsis of the Old Testament. And this is a nice utility. If I can just fly this out here and share it with you. I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer here in a moment. Haven't forgotten that. And there we go. Float this panel. And you can see why it's so useful. You can have it in print copy as well or in the electronic copy in your Logos. But you can see where these columns are in parallel and where the text overlap. And where there are gaps and how they fit one to another. So it's a useful layout in this respect. And in particular, as we're dealing with Isaiah chapter 36, verses 2 and 3, and you can see the material that duplicates from 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, and then, where the gaps occur in the various accounts. Anyway, if you're visual like me and it helps to have it displayed visually in a graphical format, then you may find that to be very useful. That is Jeffrey Glenn Jackson's Synopsis of the Old Testament, if you have an interest in obtaining that for yourself. All right, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth in preparation for our study of the Word of God. Let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of worship in his Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again just so thankful. Thankful for your truth, thankful for the abundant provision of your word, thankful for the Through the Bible year that you started us off on 205 classes ago, and here we are, Father, again, studying to show ourselves approved, presenting ourselves before you as workmen, and Father, realizing that everything we learn we have to put to work, we have to live it out in our lives. So, Father, we humble ourselves, we ask for your blessing, open our eyes, open our ears, let us see and hear everything you have for us on this day. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Isaiah chapter 36. And remember the setting for this. The northern kingdom has already been swept away. 10 tribes of Israel are already in captivity. That the Assyrians seem unstoppable. And they did sweep away the northern kingdom, and now they are threatening the southern kingdom. And King Hezekiah in the south has several things going for him. He's a believer. He's positive to doctrine. He's got a prophet like Isaiah in his on his staff. And he understands the power of prayer and the blessing that it is to pray together as a corporate body of believers. And we're going to see this happen here. All right. Now, in your notes, I do give under point one the structure here where you can see the parallel text for Isaiah 36 through 39. We've previously seen a parallel with Isaiah 7. You might remember that was paralleled in 2 Kings 16 when Aram and Israel were waging war against Judah. Then in the outline, I show you where the structure is for chapter 36, 37, 38, and 39. Don't have to memorize that. We'll be listing this again as we go through each chapter. If you want to read the extra biblical account of this chapter. Of course, it's not God-breathed and inspired, but we read the Bible record, and this is what God has for us to learn from and to know. But archaeology has found the other side of this story in Sennacherib's boasting. If you want to read it in the original Akkadian, you can. And it's preserved on a prism You want to see that thing there. And click on the link and it'll open up the website for you and you're able to do that. If you don't want to read it in the original Akkadian, then I recommend an English translation. But it's basically, it's Sennacherib and his boasting. There's the translation right there. Just scroll down and you'll have it available there. Kind of fun when archaeology coincides with what we're studying from the text, as these events have multiple eyewitnesses to God's deliverance. All right, so let's read through. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh. This is a real villain, and we're going to get to know him pretty well in these chapters. The king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Three representatives of King Hezekiah's administration, and they are sent out for the negotiations. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have?" In other words, why haven't you thrown the gates open and surrendered already? Why are the gates shut? Why are you sending out negotiators? This is not a negotiation. This is a conquest. You will lose. What is this confidence that you have? "I say your counsel and the strength for war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him." And this boast is significant because there were Jews that were thinking that maybe they could flee to Egypt, or maybe Egypt could provide an army, or maybe they could somehow partner in an alliance with Egypt and resist the Assyrian invasion. All right, well, that's a bad idea because Egypt also is going to fall. And some of Egypt, even the Egyptian capital of Thebes is going to fall. And whatever human resources Israel feels they can rely upon are going to let them down. Verse 7, "But if you say to me, we trust in Yahweh, we trust in the Lord our God," Rabshakeh is not impressed with that either. "Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now therefore, come and make a bargain." Now that's curious to me. His intelligence network has clued him into some of the things internally that Hezekiah has been doing in Jerusalem. And his awareness of these things is betrayed in that statement there. "All right, now therefore, come and make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them." So it's a surrender offer, clearly, but it's also an invitation, rather than fight, that if he can put out 2,000 riders on those horses, then he can become a client nation. He can become a client king, subject to the great king of Assyria. He would be paying tribute to Sennacherib, and he would be serving Sennacherib. "How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen?" Some of that might be false humility on Rabshakeh's part. My suspicion is he was not the least of Sennacherib's generals, and his forces that he had levied to head into Egypt were not insignificant, but he's boasting as if they are. "Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it?" He claims he's serving Yahweh in what he's doing against Israel. Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. This is a pagan, this is a Gentile, this is an Assyrian unbeliever, servant of Sennacherib, yet he's claiming to be obedient to Yahweh, to Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. Now, a statement like that, could you understand why that could cause trouble? Because there have been other prophets of Israel, like Isaiah, like Micah, and like others, that have already communicated the fact that the Lord is not pleased with the Jewish apostasy. And so a lie like this might have some credence if someone was to panic and say, "Ooh, this is what the prophets were talking about." The good news is that they don't have to just take it at face value. They can stop and they can inquire of the Lord and they can pray about it and they can ask a real prophet. They can ask Isaiah, "Is this true? Is Rabshakeh an agent of Yahweh? Is he here to destroy us?" All right. But so, what do you call these? When the words are so damaging or they're so destructive, flagrant, I'll think of it in a moment. These words are so confrontational that Eliakim and Shebna and Joah say to Rabshakeh, "Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean," or that is in Hebrew, "in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me only to your master and to speak these words?" There's a reason why Rabshakeh is doing all of this boasting in Hebrew. He's doing all of this boasting in their language. Makes me wonder, where did he learn that? Well, how many captives have they had now from the north to teach them these languages? All right. "Has my master sent me only to your master, to you, to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you?" Not pleasant, right? "Then Rabshakeh stood and cried out with a loud voice in Judean and said, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in Yahweh, the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern.'" This lie is so deceptive because it's actually promising millennial provision, promising you can sit under your own vine, you can be at peace. All of the millennial promises that the Lord had promised, and now Assyria is offering a shortcut. You know, don't trust in the Lord. Don't listen to King Hezekiah. Just submit. And do what you're told to do. Submit. Okay? Is that reminding you of anything? We've got other influences in our world today that are demanding submission. All right. I'll save that for another sermon. "Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards." Well, that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Except any other land, wherever he might take them, any other land, if they leave where they are, they're leaving the land of promise. They're leaving their inheritance. They're leaving the land grant that God has sovereignly promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, the covenant that he has made with Israel for 1,000 generations. They can't leave this land in faith, in obedience to the Lord. I also find it interesting, too, that anytime Satan is going to start promoting a bunch of lies, the first thing he gets across is you got to quit listening to your spiritual leadership. Quit listening to King Hezekiah. Quit listening to Isaiah. Quit listening to your pastor. Quit listening to the Bible. Just trust what I'm telling you. That's evil. Okay? And even in the church age, don't just trust it because I said it. Search the scriptures. See if these things are so. It is noble-minded. The Apostle Paul was not insulted when the Bereans searched the scriptures to check him out. He called it noble-minded. Search the scriptures, see if these things are so. All right. "Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you." Here's a faithful king, one that's going to speak the truth, and he's being called a liar. His truthfulness is being His truthfulness is being cast into doubt. Thank you. My guardian angel said, "Dump the coffee, drink water." All right. "Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you." Remember when the Pharisees called Jesus a liar? The Pharisee said, when that liar was still alive, he said he was going to rise again on the third day. And, you know, the liars always call people of truth liars. I think they protest too much. All right. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their enemy from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? That's kind of a pagan view. If we conquer you, our gods are stronger than your gods, and your gods are ridiculous. And so Rabshakeh is not afraid of Yahweh. Why would he be? They've already taken away 10 tribes out of the northern kingdom. Yeah, he's not impressed with Yahweh at all. But they were silent. And here's wisdom on their part. Sometimes the wisest thing you can do is close your mouth. Okay? They were silent, and they answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. I wonder why he was tipped off to that. You know, well, because you're not going to surprise a prophet. Isaiah was right there in his court to say, you know, about this time tomorrow, Rabshakeh is going to come to your gate. He's going to be spouting all these lies. Don't answer a word. And these guys have to have the faith to do that, right? Think about how Jesus did that. Jesus had to not answer a word when he was on his trials and they were beating him and they were accusing him of things. And like a lamb that's silent before its shearers, our Savior didn't answer the word. He just stayed silent. He submitted. He allowed himself to be arrested. He went to the cross. They thought they were having the victory. He knew he was purchasing our salvation. How great is that? So sometimes the best ministry you'll ever have is with your mouth closed and just staying quiet. That's hard for me to say because, you know, I preach a lot. But there are times to just keep your mouth shut. All right, so they were silent, answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their closed horn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. All right, and that's where we're going to leave it hanging as far as that chapter goes. We don't get to chapter 37 until after lunch. Yeah, that'll be in the 2 o'clock hour when we get to day 207. All right, so we'll leave Isaiah suspended there, and we will return to Micah. So join me now as we turn, shift gears, and we turn over to Micah. Remember Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. We need to do more Bible drills lately because we've been so spoiled with software and apps on our phone. You just tap it, and you don't have to remember how to find Micah. All right, Micah chapter 6. I like this back and forth. I like the way this is being blended because, remember, multiple things are happening at once. You have Isaiah, who has a ministry in the court. He has a ministry with the king, a ministry with the politicians, and with we might say the upper class, if you will. And then we have Micah, and where is he ministering? And most of his messages, I think, are not to the politicians or to the wealthy. I think most of Micah's messages are out there on the streets to the general public. Could be wrong on that, but yeah, I just get this sense. All right. And so far, have we had a happy message from Micah yet? I mean, most of his messages have been rebukes. He did talk about the birth of the Messiah, and he did say that the Christ was going to be born in Bethlehem. That's the closest we've come to a happy message from Micah, I think. That was back in chapter 5. So, Micah's third primary message is an indictment against the Lord's faithless nation. There is a great rift in between the Lord and Israel, and it's not the Lord that went faithless. The Lord is faithful, always faithful. It's Israel that went faithless. All right, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 9 through 16, and we'll see what gets encapsulated there in the middle. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel he will dispute. Now there's a lot of poetry in this and metaphors. You know, mountains don't literally listen, but they are called to bear witness. They are called to listen. And that's common among a lot of the prophets. And it is curious, what is the capacity that the earth has? When Cain murdered Abel, his blood was crying out from the earth. There are other effects of human sin that leave the ground defiled, that leave a land polluted as a consequence of idolatry and fornication and other human sins. And so in a sense, they're perfect witnesses, because it's undeniable if the blood has defiled the land, then the land should be able to bear witness to that. And so in the poetry of this prophecy, he calls them to speak what they know. To speak what they know. Just imagine such a thing. You know, if these walls could talk, right? And what would they say? My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. So this is the Lord now, and he wants to know what he's done wrong. What have I done to you? How did I let you down? Okay. How have I wearied you? Why are you tired of Bible doctrine? Right? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. You remember all that? Do you remember how faithful I was in bringing you in the Exodus out of Egypt and through the wilderness? So this indictment is reviewing his past faithfulness. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. Again, it's a walk through the Bible, but it's a review of their history, and it's a review of God's faithfulness. I'm going to skip by a little bit, the verses 6 through 8, and we'll just look down to verses 9 through 16 and see the rest of this indictment. So I want to handle 6 through 8 separately. So this is the indictment continued, okay? We'll get back to that part I skipped over here in a moment. The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with treasures of wickedness, and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. I mean, everything they're doing is just criminal, sinful. It violates God's standards of justice. They're getting rich by their sins, by their shady business practices, unjust scales and deceptive weights and all the rest. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. Your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil. And grapes, but you will not drink wine. The statutes of Omri, remember he was in the north? The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. So all the patterns of idolatry in the north has made its way to the south. Didn't you learn anything when the north was swept away? Therefore I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. So that's the consequence that they can expect. Now, the verses I skipped over, Micah ponders how he can approach the Lord as an intercessor. A lot of the prophets did this. A lot of the prophets, when they were delivering harmful messages to their people, would then turn around and plead the case before the Lord, begging in prayer, coming before the Lord, becoming a substitute, becoming an intercessor. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? with yearling calves? You think that's going to work? As wicked as Israel is, if, you know, just one lonely prophet like Micah shows up with the right kind of religion, the right kind of sacrifice, is that going to help? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? So this is a bit of a hyperbole, but I mean, you realize one guy can't afford all of this. How's he can't possibly bring thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, he's getting so close to something here, and it is remarkable because obviously child sacrifice is abhorrent to the Lord, and that's not what he's talking about. But to redeem the firstborn or to dedicate the firstborn, to offer the firstborn for the Lord's service, to present the firstborn to the temple and to give him to the Lord as an offering, in which case, you know, Micah might not have an heir. He might not have someone to carry on his legacy or his house. But he's offering. Is that possible? Is he willing to sacrifice a firstborn son? And in even presenting that as a possibility, I think it shows you the godliness of Micah, the recognition. This is what the Father's doing, right? God the Father gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Then we have an answer. And this outline here in Micah 6:8, I think, is remarkable. This describes the Christian way of life, okay? Or if you don't want to use the term Christian way of life in an Old Testament text, you can call it the born-again way of life. Because technically, okay, they weren't Christians in the Old Testament. I get that. But they were born again. So the born-again way of life is described in terms applicable to all dispensations, to the Gentiles before Abraham, to the Jews before Christ, to the church after Christ, to the millennium, on and on. This is a marvelous outline here in verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Since you are saved by grace through faith, how does he expect you to live your life in consequence to that? As a redeemed person, what does the Lord expect? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And understand, these are all active works. These are not personality traits, but these are actions. We are doing justice. We are loving kindness or grace. We are walking humbly with our God. That's the chesed loyalty there. And to walk humbly with your God, circumspectly, humbly. In other words, we're living our Christian way of life. And how are we doing that? We're living in the Word of God. We're serving God. We're studying the Word of God. We're abiding in truth. This is what the Lord requires. And it's not just learning based on, you know, giving us a bunch of knowledge, but living it out. We're doing what we're learning. Doing justice, loving chesed, walking humbly with our God. It's the application of the Word of God, not the knowledge of the Word of God. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and the fire hits what? It hits our production. It doesn't hit our learning. It doesn't hit our body of intake. It doesn't hit our doctrine in residency. We don't stand at the bema seat and Jesus doesn't quiz us on what we know. No trivia Bible quiz at the judgment seat of Christ. The fire hits our production. What did we do with what we know? What does the Lord require of you? All right. And so in these sub-points here, you've got the outline for the born-again way of life, the good requirements of the Lord for all believers, to function according to God's absolute standard of justice. That's mishpat in the Hebrew, judgment, justice, custom. So we're not walking in the world's standards. The world's got all kinds of horrible standards. We are functioning under God's standard of justice, God's customs, God's standards of righteousness. All of that tied up in mishpat. Okay? To love chesed, to love the chesed of God. And I think You know, it's like when Jesus was talking about the Pharisee who couldn't appreciate his forgiveness or the grace that he'd received. But the sinful woman, she kept weeping. She kept wiping his feet with her hair. The more you've been forgiven, the more you love. And the more you have an appreciation for the grace of God. That's what this is about. To love God's chesed. To love his grace. If you ever lose sight of that, if you stop loving the grace of God, you become an ungracious person. You become just as worldly as the unbelievers that are out there. Horrible. And then to walk humbly in a personal relationship with God, with your God. Notice, to walk humbly with your God. Okay? This is what's required of you, O man. Okay? So this gets personal. This is not just corporate. This is not just the nation of Israel, that Yahweh Elohim is the Lord God of Israel. But you, O man, the redeemed saint, the born-again believer, your God, in a personal relationship, walking humbly with your God. And that takes faith. That takes a lot of faith, because a lot of times he walks through places we don't want to go. Right? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, excuse me, I don't want to go there. Can we go another way? Well, this is where he's taking you. Do you trust him or not? Do you love him or not? Why do you think your plan is better than his plan? Why don't you want to go this way? It's where the Lord's walking. You want to go off in the tulies on your own without the Lord? So it's a tremendous chapter there. All right. That's probably the most positive thing we've ever gotten out of Micah. I like it. On into chapter 7. Micah describes his daily life in the midst of an apostate people. If you've ever lived in a city where you wondered, am I the only believer in this town? Right? I mean, you just look at a culture all around you and nobody has any kind of biblical norms and standards. Everybody is living for this world. Yeah, dwelling as a remnant in the midst of an apostate people. Woe is me. Yeah, it's not a happy message. For I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among them. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Sounds like our culture. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. If you think about it, they're ambidextrous in evil, okay? You know, it's not like they're right-handed or left-handed. They've got a dominant hand. These guys are ambidextrous in their evil practices. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe. Everybody's corrupt. It's just, that's how the system works. Everybody's gaming the system. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul. So they weave it together. Can make that happen, okay? If the great man wants it, let's make it happen, because that's going to pave the way, right? That greases the skids. So they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. And it's kind of curious, as all of this has been proceeding down a track, and despite all their warnings, despite all the calls to repentance, no one was paying attention, until finally, way too late, someone decides, you know what? We probably should post a watchman. Now, you should have been doing that years ago. Too late now. Because on the day you think about posting a watchman, the wrath is already befalling you. Punishment is already coming. Their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Culture is broken down. Your family, your clan, your tribe, your neighbor, no. Everyone is your enemy. Do not have confidence in a friend, because he's not really a friend. He's in it only for himself. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. Now that's an interesting phrase too, right? Because it's like everything else has broken down, including marriage. Including, I mean, why bother? He doesn't use the word wife. You're not married to this girl. But everything else is broken down, including marriage. They're just living together, acting like they are married. Her who lies in your bosom, you can't trust her either. Guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own household. That's a passage that we have quoted in the New Testament in reference to Jesus and the rejection that he faced in his life. All right. So Micah is observing social evils in his day, which will be characteristic of the tribulation of Israel. It's going to come back again. We've got some prophecies of that. Before I get to that, though, these verses also have parallels in a lot of the Psalms. Isaiah also, it's a fairly common lament, Psalm 12. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. That's how David put it there in Psalm 12. Okay, I think that's a Psalm of David. Yeah. That's when, you know, you look around and you say, it seems to me like believers are on the endangered species list. We are few and far between. We seem to be an endangered species. Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is why the word had to be made flesh. This is why God had to come and save us, because there was no one qualified to do it on this earth. Isaiah 57:1. The righteous man perishes and no man takes it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. And it's curious. So true heroes, I'm talking about believers, solid believers with doctrine, true heroes. You know, my childhood pastor's wife, she passed away on the very same day. Her name was Dorothy. And a lot of pastor's wives named Dorothy. But Dorothy Jensen, my childhood pastor's wife, she passed away on the very same day that that Lady Diana died in the car crash in Paris. And of course, obviously, the whole world, all the media, all the attention was on Princess Diana and all the things there, failing to recognize that a true princess had departed, that a true spiritual hero had stood before the Lord Jesus Christ and heard, well done, good and faithful servant. So it can happen where, you know, and it's pretty common. This fallen world has no regard for the real heroes, the real men to whom they are, the men in whom this world is not worthy. Faithful prayer warriors. All right. So Micah observes the social evils in his day, which will be characteristic of the tribulation of Israel. In Matthew chapter 10, you'll notice this is a prophecy. It's a prophecy of the coming tribulation, so it hasn't happened yet. But Jesus says it will happen after the rapture, when you and I are in heaven, the church goes to heaven, the tribulation comes to this earth and starts to afflict Israel. And these very promises, principles, the prophecies given by Micah will be exhibited. Brother will betray brother to death. A father his child. Children will rise up against parents, cause them to be put to death. That's what Israel can look forward to. This also becomes descriptive of spiritual battles in our day and age. Same chapter, but you get down to verse 34 through 36. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I find this interesting. So some of these elements aren't going to wait for the tribulation. They're actually characteristic of the present church age. When you name the name of Jesus Christ and your unbelieving brother does not, your unbelieving sister, your unbelieving family member, you're going to have a rift in between, even in the midst of families, because bios life is not Zoe life. All right. Back to Micah chapter 7. He describes his daily life in anticipation of the Lord's salvation. So, as for me, what else can you do? Right? What else can you do? You're the last righteous man in your town. They're all pursuing after wickedness. But he says, as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Is this not what we do in the church age? We can't, you know, affect geopolitics or change the direction this world is going. We'd be wrong if we tried. Jesus said things are going to go from bad to worse. Men are going to go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know, trying to forestall the end times apostasy is trying to thwart what God promised would happen. Why would I do that? No, what I should do is just keep myself in the Word of God, feed my flock. Let's stay with our eyes fixed on the Lord. Watch expectantly for the Lord. We've got our own imminency application, which is called the rapture. Israel had an imminency application called the second advent, the kingdom, the coming of the Messiah. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. Though I fall, I will rise. Yeah, we have failures. We all do. We all sin. We have moments. And the adversary loves to laugh at us when we do. Say, oh, ha, 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 look at that Christian. Look, he's a sinner. Yeah, newsflash. All right. Oh, look at that pastor. Okay, he's a sinner. Okay, hello, we all are. Though I fall, I will rise. Guess what? My Savior paid for those sins. I can confess my sins and be forgiven and restored to fellowship. And advance in the plan of God. I dwell in darkness, yes, but the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. This is a tough call. When you're under divine discipline and you know it, you know that you're reaping what you're getting, all you can do is just leave it with the Lord and he's going to have it as long as it needs to be. And don't just be crying and saying, oh, I said I was sorry, I'm repenting now, can't you end it now? It's going to continue as long as the Lord wants it to continue because we've got more lessons to learn. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her. At that time, she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. I am curious who she is in this verse, right? But none of our business, I guess. The Lord would have told us if it was important. But it was somebody that brought grief to Micah. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria, from the cities of Egypt, from Egypt, even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. And the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. So not only are we blending messages here, we're actually taking them out of order. All the prophets do this in various ways, and it's curious. There's a kingdom on the way with a highway with godliness from Egypt to Assyria, but before we can get there, there's going to be wrath. The earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of her deeds. All right. Anyway, that's verses 7 through 13. I want to do some more work on this as well because there's a part of me that wonders if this is not the destruction of the heavens and earth at the end of the millennium, right? The Gog-Magog rebellion, the aftermath of Gog-Magog, when God just destroys everything by fire and then convenes the great white throne. I think very frequently we think that this is the abomination of desolation, this is Armageddon, tribulation, and all that. But it comes after, I don't know, I think the sequence of those verses has me curious. All right, well, stay tuned, because if I've just found another fullness of times reference in Micah, I want to add that to my study. All right, Micah describes the daily life he is looking forward to in the eschatological theocratic kingdom. Are we clear on this? There's the life that we live here and now, okay? The life that Micah is living in his here and now, which was there and then. But at the time when Micah was writing it, it was his here and now. And he described that. But then he was also looking forward to the kingdom. Okay? We do the same thing. We have our life in the here and now. As church age believers, as royal family of God, we have our life in the here and now, which ought not be confused with the kingdom. We're not in the kingdom. This is not the kingdom. If you think this is the kingdom, stay late after class. I'll fix that. Okay? The kingdom is on the way. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's not here yet. If it was already here, then it's stupid to ask for it to come. It's not here yet, because the king's not here yet. You know, we still have... Never mind. We We still have the Easter Bunny in the Oval Office, right? We don't have the King of Kings seated on the throne of Jerusalem. All right. Micah describes the daily life he's looking forward to in the eschatological theocratic kingdom. Verses 14 through 20, this is what he's looking forward to. And me too, we all should be. Every one of us should be. Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. So this is an anticipation of the future where God's grace is going to be there. And when the king is also a shepherd, he's teaching us the word of God. He's shepherding our souls. What a blessing. So shepherd your people with your scepter, calling upon the Lord to do this. Remember, he has to stay seated at the Father's right hand until the Father stretches out the scepter. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. Okay? What can they say at that point? They just lost the Battle of Armageddon, and the King of Kings is setting up his occupational government of a conquered territory called planet Earth. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. They've been hiding. In fact, at one point, midway through the tribulation, they climbed into the deepest pits they could find. The sun and moon were darkened, and they were terrified of the Lord's righteousness. But they will come trembling out of their fortresses. All they can do at this point now is surrender, and they do. They come out trembling. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread. They will be afraid before you. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? Now, what might they expect as they come trembling out of their fortress, as they come trembling before the king? Would they expect that he's going to execute them? Would they expect that he's going to welcome them into the kingdom? What might they expect? Well, two different things are going to happen, depending upon whether they are believers or whether they are unbelievers. That's what the sheep and goat judgment decides. The sheep get to come into the kingdom. The goats are going to hell. But what a blessing that this is the king that's on the throne. He's not partial. He doesn't take a bribe. He is holy. He is righteous. He forgives in ways that we don't. Okay, our humanity doesn't. So, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in chesed, the unchanging love, the loving kindness, the grace of God. He delights in chesed. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He's going to deal with a sin problem. See, not only is he going to solve all the political issues, best of all, he's dealing with sin. This is what the disciples of Jesus couldn't figure out. This is why Judas and Simon the Zealot, so many of his disciples, were politically minded. They were all happy for Jesus to defeat Rome and give them the kingdom. But this sin thing, would you stop talking about sin. What's that about? You will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. All right, whatever I said earlier, this is the better. This is the best thing that Micah has ever said in any of his epistle, of his prophecy. You will cast their sins into the depths of the sea. I'm glad that's where my sins are. I'm glad I'm saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham. So that's emeth and that's chesed. You will give emeth to Jacob and chesed to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from days of old. Remember, God has made an oath. He can't lie, but the God who cannot lie takes an oath. And he swears an oath as he seals a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and 1,000 generations of those who love him. All right, so here's some verses for you and some promises. I love these. You want to know where your sins are when you believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life? Okay, positionally, do you know where those sins are? For me, it was a Saturday morning in 1973. I was 4 years old. My mother sat me down at a dining room table and she said, you know, you're still an unbeliever and you're not going to go to heaven when you die until you become a believer. And she walked me through it in 1 John 5. And thankfully, it made sense. I understood it. I believed it. And I received eternal life. So on that day, this is what happened. My sins were not just cast into the depths of the sea. That's only part of it, right? They were actually sealed in a bag. Job 14:17. My transgression is sealed up in a bag. You wrap up my iniquity. Well, that's pretty cool. If Yahweh himself seals them in that bag, how am I going to bust it open? Even if I could reach it, which I can't. Because they were then thrown behind his back. Isaiah 38:17. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. So he sealed them in a bag, and then he threw them behind his back. So again, how am I going to get to them? I'd have to bust open that bag that God sealed, somehow overcoming the power of God. But that assumes I can reach the bag in the first place, which I can't because he threw them behind his back. And how far did he throw them? As far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. That's pretty cool, right? That's like infinite. As far as the east, you can keep moving east forever and you can keep moving west forever, and it's just as far as, you know, he threw it behind his back and it hasn't stopped yet. It's still flying. Well, maybe not, because it actually plunges into the depths of the sea. All right, as far as the east is from the west, behind his back, not remembered. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Praise God. So he doesn't remember them. Why do I keep dragging them back up? Why do I keep beating myself up with some stupid thing I did 20 years ago? He doesn't remember. He nailed it to Christ and he doesn't want to look at it ever again. I will not remember your sins. Jeremiah 31:34. Their sin I will remember no more. And then how do you even find them? In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none. For the sins of Judah, but they will not be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. When God grants the forgiveness, when God removes the sin, now these are national sins of Israel, but still the analogy holds true for our personal sins. You can make all the search you want, but until you've plunged to the depths of the sea, and even there, you're not going to find them. The language, all of these metaphors are designed to show you how permanently they are removed, how eternally you are saved. If you ever have a fear that you can lose your salvation, these passages should be extremely helpful because this is how far your sins have been removed. And it doesn't matter the mistakes you make or the sins you do or whatever you do after you're a believer. That doesn't matter. They're paid for. They're judged. They are as far away from you as the east is from the west. You are a saint in Christ. So these marvelous passages, I'm glad we have those there in the notebook. All right. Now, the last two chapters, these will go very quickly, and then we'll break for lunch. We do need to pick up a couple of the parallel texts already to what we spent the time reading through in Isaiah 36. So let's turn over to 2 Kings 18. For those of you that are still flipping pages or others are just staring at the screen, that's fine. Just don't tune out when you're blazed over at the screen. I don't know. I like paper in hand. I like book in hand. I like hymnal in hand. To me, off the wall singing is just eyes glaze over and wait a minute, I want to hold this. I want to flip these pages. I want to see these notes I'm singing. All right. 2 Kings 18, verses 13 through 16, when Assyria invaded Judah, Hezekiah plundered the temple to pay tribute. Now this, I'm glad we're getting this, because this is a background that Rabshakeh alluded to, but we had not yet read it yet when we were reading in Isaiah 36, so it's good that we get this information. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So essentially, this is a failure on Hezekiah's part. This is a fear moment. He's confessing his wrongdoing, and he's begging for mercy from the Assyrian king. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. That's a ton, right? At that end, so Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord. So see, even with all the cash on hand, he was still short. So let's strip some of the gold off the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. And so this compromise, this fear moment, this failure on Hezekiah's part, it was not given in the narrative of Isaiah, but it was alluded to when Rabshakeh was boasting about, you're going to rely on Yahweh, you know? Is that the same Yahweh that Hezekiah plundered his temple and bribed me with that loot? Okay. Sennacherib responded to Hezekiah's weakness and compromise by demanding an unconditional surrender. So here's another lesson. Don't compromise. Don't capitulate. Don't try to negotiate. That's just weakness. And the bully is going to just make it worse, because he's going to learn that you're weak. He's going to learn that you're terrified. And then he just gets to ramp things up. And that's what verses 17 through 37 are about. So the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh. So they had their own trinity of agents as well. Even when the king sent out his trinity of agents, we were only introduced to Rabshakeh in the Isaiah record. But here Kings is giving us all three names: Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh. And they go up from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. They went up and came to Jerusalem. When they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field. All right, now I think the rest of this we can kind of skim through, because it repeats what we read in Isaiah. And, yeah. If you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not he whose high places, whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? Didn't Hezekiah plunder that temple? Now therefore come, make a bargain with my master. I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able in your part to set riders on them. It's not clear that they had enough troops to do that anyway. And throwing that number out there is a bit of a taunt. How can you repulse one of the least of my master's servants? All right. Again, I'm serving the Lord here. He's claiming that the Lord sent me up here. Again, speak to us now in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in Judean, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. So essentially, Aramaic and Hebrew, they are cognate languages. You can think of them as, in a sense, dialects. Not always mutually intelligible. In fact, very frequently not. Aramaic would be the trade language of the Middle East and the language of the Assyrians. Anyway. Nope, he's going to speak in Hebrew and let everybody listen to the insults. You know, a lot of time when our politicians, when they meet with one another, a lot of times when our politicians have their speeches that they make, have you ever noticed sometimes they're not really speaking to one another, they're actually speaking to a broader audience on television or a broader audience for domestic consumption back home or things like that. Anyway, Rabshakeh is doing this by preaching in Hebrew to the people. All right, so we're going to leave it hanging here as well. So the people were silent, answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, they came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. That's what we're going to pick up next hour after our lunch break. 2 Chronicles 32, again, it's a parallel account. Chapter 32 describes the ministry of King Hezekiah to his people during the Assyrian invasion of Judah. Not just serving as king, but ministering to the people. Hezekiah had confidence in the Lord and taught his people to have the same confidence. His momentary lapse into fear is recorded in Kings, but it's not recorded in Chronicles. Chronicles actually shows the faith. After his failure, he responded with faith, and he grew stronger than ever before. So don't allow a moment of failure to convince you that you're a loser and you can't advance. No, okay, you had a moment. Confess it, move on. Your faith after that failure may be ever stronger than your than it was before the failure in the first place. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Let's just read 8 verses here, and then we'll call it complete. I think it's 8 verses. Yes. 2 Chronicles 32, verses 1 through 8. All right, so let's read 8 verses, and then we'll close in prayer. So after these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs, which were outside the city, and they helped him. So they're preparing for the siege. They're actually poisoning their own wells. They're filling up their own, they're damaging their own territory on the outskirts so that any invading army besieging them can't draw from that water supply. Many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water? And he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it, and built another outside wall and strengthened the millo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in great number. Notice, this is an act of faith. Okay? Making defenses is not a lack of faith. It is an act of faith. You don't just sit there doing nothing with walls torn down and say, oh, well, the Lord will deliver us. Okay, no, you do both. You assemble weapons. You stockpile ammunition. You have food and water. You're ready for the day of trouble, and you're trusting in the Lord. See how that works? He appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square of the city and spoke encouragingly to them. This is what a true leader ought to be doing, teaching the word of God and encouraging the population. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria or because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. It's an angelic conflict. God's on our side. He's serving Satan. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Isn't that beautiful? All right, we'll get some more on this after our lunch break. Okay? We'll pick up here. Again, we do have visitors with us today. We're glad you're here. This is not our normal schedule. This is not our normal year. We are doing a through the Bible year. So we had a 9:30 hour. We have an 11 o'clock hour. We're going to take a lunch break, and then we're going to come back. We're going to have a 2 o'clock hour. We're going to have a 3:30 hour. We're giving 4 hours of teaching every Sunday. And then Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, that gets us 5, 6, and 7 for the week. 7 daily messages that we're reading in our Bible 7 days a week. We're coming to hear 7 messages a week. That's what Through the Bible is all about. And from January 1st to December 31st, technically January 1st of next year, we're going to cover every chapter of this Bible, and we're going to have the whole picture. So, anyway, welcome. We're glad to have you with us today. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the truth you've already fed us with abundantly. Father, I thank you for these lessons, and we're looking forward to even more. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for a Bible that was written thousands of years ago, but it is alive and powerful today. Thank you for the applications that we can draw from for immediate application in the here and now, and also what we anticipate looking forward to the coming kingdom. Father, we just give you the praise and glory for making these things clear to us. Most of all, Father, we're thankful for the gift of eternal life, and we're thankful for the work that your Son accomplished when your Son, Jesus Christ, came to this earth and became a man and went to the cross and died to purchase our salvation. Father, apart from that, we're just wasting our time. We have no reason for being here. So, Father, we give you the praise and the glory for the work that saved us. We give you the praise and the glory for the work that that edifies us, that causes us to grow up in grace and knowledge. And we give you the praise and glory, Father, for the work that calls us home, either through death or rapture, Father. We're looking forward to the glory. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.